if you have your Bible open to Mark 7, I'll be starting at verse 24, and we'll work our way all the way to the end. We'll finish chapter 7 today. Let me go ahead and read, and then we will pray. It says this in God's Word, Mark 7, 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for these two figures, these two characters. Lord, we look forward to meeting them in new creation. God, we're grateful for stories like this that challenge us, that bring us faith to faith, face to face with what our faith is made of, how you move and act and love and serve. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us understand what it means to trust you, to truly trust you in the hard things. And God, that we would also grow in our faith and expectation that you can and do change lives. You have been doing it, you are doing it, you will do it. So Lord, let us be a people that not only worship you in the singing of songs, but in the hearing of your word. Have our hearts and our minds be gripped by what it is that you want to say. And so Holy Spirit, you're going to need to do the work that we can't do to take this inspired word that you've preserved all these years and make it live in us as God's people. Please, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. My name is David, one of the elders of the church. Glad you're here. If you're tuning in also online, we're glad to have you. Each week, as we've been in the Gospel of Mark, we've been trying to answer the question, who is this man? This is sort of the unspoken subtitle of this entire sermon series. Who is this man? And we know that the writer of this gospel, Mark, wants us to meet Jesus in these pages. And yet he seems perfectly content allowing difficult words and confused responses and even dazed disciples linger. Why? Why is that? It's because Mark doesn't want to Photoshop Jesus. He wants to introduce Jesus to us, the unfiltered and unedited Jesus, so that we know who we're dealing with. Mark knows the only way to meet the real Jesus by allowing his words to trouble us as much as it troubled the first hearers. And today's text is no different. This morning, we're introduced to a couple of figures, a couple of characters. One is a Syrophoenician woman who has a daughter that is demon-possessed. The other is a man that is deaf and mute. And on their own, if you were just reading them at first pass, maybe you even had this experience as I was reading through the passage, the stories seem a little quirky, a little odd. No? Just me? Spit. Grabbed his tongue after he spit. In the COVID time, it's a little odd. It's a little quirky, right? Woman comes to him and he says, I got to feed the kids first. I can't give to the dogs. He calls the woman a dog and her daughter a dog. No? I'm not impressed. You guys are a tough crowd. We're introduced to these two that have experienced the kingdom-bringing power of Jesus' authority and grace. And I want you to remember the context because the context will be important. Jesus has been having a conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees, of course, are the religious goody-two-shoes that make sure everybody is doing what they're supposed to morally. And the scribes are the textual experts that ensure that God's word is transmitted appropriately. And both of these groups, as we've seen, are battling Jesus. They're fighting Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus. And they're so inflated with their own pride that they can't see the Messiah standing before them. For them, they believe that their outside-in rule-keeping was enough to make them clean and to make them pure, even if their hearts were defiled. And by focusing on the external world of our moral actions, they have made a God that is very predictable. Be worthy, and you get God's blessing. Be worthy, you can have God's favor. But here comes Jesus, revealing to us a God that is far more troubling, far more untamed, which is why his compassion and acceptance of these two pagan outsiders, without their credentials that the religious demanded, show us a king and a kingdom that is very much unlike what the self-righteous expect. It seems only those who acknowledge their need receive King Jesus and enter his kingdom. Mark is purposely intending to trouble us in these stories. And if Jesus isn't troubling you through the Gospel of Mark, you're just not paying attention. You're just not paying attention. And so this morning, we're going to ask three questions. First question, are you willing to trouble Jesus, like this woman? The second question, are you willing to let Jesus trouble you? And the third question, are you willing to let Jesus become your trouble? That's a lot of trouble. So let's jump in. Let's look at the first. Are you willing to trouble Jesus? Let's look at verse 24. And from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Pardon me. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The ministry of Jesus, as we've been watching and paying close attention, has grown. His popularity has grown, so much so that the crowds in Jewish provinces are starting to crush him. He can't find space to get respite, to get away, to be with his father, to be alone with his disciples. And we're constantly seeing him look for a place to rest. And so now he leaves a Jewish area and he travels to a Gentile territory. And as soon as he enters the home of someone to rest, a woman hears about him and comes rushing to meet him. Immediately, Mark's favorite word. She was a pagan woman without the religious, moral, and social credentials that you would need to approach a Jewish rabbi. And yet because of her daughter's plight, she doesn't care. She doesn't care. She's desperate. She comes to the house uninvited. She makes a bit of a scene. She falls down at Jesus' feet. In the alternate version in Matthew 15, it says that she was crying so loudly and for so long that the disciples themselves asked Jesus to kick her out and remove her. Why would she do this? Why would she do this? Well, it's easy. It's easy. This is a softball question. She's a parent, right? And, you know, in the world, you have the courageous and you have the cowards, and then you have parents. Parents are willing to do anything for their kids. Am I right? They will suffer any cost, go through any risk, just to see their kids made well. And in Matthew's account, I love that account so much. You know, Mark is given to brevity. He's very brief, very fast-paced. And Matthew, not so much. Matthew's a little more loquacious, gives a lot more detail. And in that account, Jesus holds up her faith and he commends her faith. Not only to disciples, but to us. Because it's precisely this kind of faith that Jesus wants his disciples, and by extension, you and I, to learn from and embrace. You see, this woman is so desperate and so troubled that she's willing to trouble Jesus to find help. His reputation has preceded him, obviously. And as we see in Matthew's account, she's also a Canaanite, which, if you know anything of the history of Israel and the Canaanites, is not a great history. You remember? Israel tried to wipe all of them out, every last one of them. And yet, here she is, coming to Jesus in her desperation to the only one that she believed could heal her daughter. Sometimes trouble in our life is trouble for that very purpose. It strips away all the facade, all the self-reliance, and it leaves us bare and desperate. And that desperation often drives us to the only one who was there all along that can help and cure and heal. Now, some of you, because this room is made up of my wife and I, so I can say at least some of us, but probably more than that, have lived your whole life trying to avoid troubling anyone. My wife and I do this for different reasons. My wife, she grew up in a home where she felt like she was a bother to her, already had COVID, and I've been vaccinated, so that's not what it is. I assure you. They're getting me some water. Thank you, sweetheart. My wife and I grew up in different homes. She grew up in a step-parent situation, so she always felt like she was a bother to her stepmother. And so it's been tough for Grace over the years to learn to go to God and to come to him quickly and firstly. And for me, it was different. You would think because I was adopted that I would have a complex of not wanting to go to ask for help. But it's quite the opposite. And here's why. You know, when I was adopted, I found out I was adopted. I was 7. And I ran to my mom and I asked her, am I adopted? And she whispered in my ear, yes, but we got to choose you. We had to take whatever came out with your sisters. And when you're 7, you're like, kind of gives you a little swagger, right? So the idea of predestination and election and God choosing someone, not a problem for me. The idea of God, thank you so much. The idea of God loving someone, not a problem for me. The idea of saying, you adopted me, like this, help out. You know, it's not a problem for me, right? Some of you are not like that, though. And maybe it's because of your family situation. Maybe you grew up like in a house like my wife did. Maybe it's because you grew up in a chaotic home, and because of that chaos, you have learned to control everything, right? The way that you've countered chaos is by making sure that you have security and there's an anchor in your life, and so everything around you is where it should be, and you kind of ensure that it's all organized because that's what happens. Maybe some of you are just independent, and you don't like getting anything from anyone. That's my problem. This is where my pastor friends bust me all the time. They always bust me because I like to be on the throne dispensing gifts. I don't like to be in front of the throne asking for help. It's very uncomfortable for me. And that's a gospel issue. That's a gospel issue. But point is, for a great many of us, there's reasons why we don't quickly and automatically go to Jesus first. And there are just simply times in our lives when you have no other option, right? It's a severe mercy, but it is a mercy for God to bring us to a place where we're a bit of an end of ourselves. And some of you might be here this morning, and that's where you're at. You've made such a wreck of everything. You really don't have anywhere else to turn. Maybe you've tried everything else. You've tried your friends. You've tried to be a good person. You've tried to be a bad person. You've tried to save yourself by keeping the rules. You've tried to save yourself by being your own Lord and doing whatever you want. And you're here this morning, and you kind of have nowhere else to go except for Jesus. And I want you to know that seems to be precisely where Jesus meets people. Often, when they just don't have anywhere else to go, and I love this story, because she can't help her daughter. Her daughter has an unclean spirit, and she is totally and completely powerless. This little girl is being harmed, probably like the little boy that we're going to see in Mark chapter 9. We'll get there in just a few weeks. She just has nowhere else to go. And that's the truth. Sometimes the problems are so big, you just don't have a choice. And when it comes to matters of our soul, there is no self-reliance or positive self-image that's going to help us. But I want you to notice the makeup of this woman's faith. I really do. She's willing to trouble Jesus by approaching him urgently, humbly, and persistently. That's the stuff of faith. She's willing to is it goofy for me to just carry? Okay, let me drink and put it down. Some of you are watching the cup and it's weirding me out a little bit, so I'm just going to put it down so it's no longer a bother for you or for me. It's the stuff of our faith. To come to Jesus urgently, humbly, and persistently. And of course, the application is a pretty easy one. It's very on the nose, but it's okay. It's good sometimes to just be obvious. The question we probably need to ask ourselves is, how quick are we to go to Jesus immediately and urgently? Is that normal for you? Or do you try to wait and sort it out on your own before you come to him? Do you wait until you've blown it and you keep blowing it, and everything that you do to try to fix it makes it only worse, and then and only then will you go to Jesus? Do you wait until after you've enlisted your friends and they've collectively put their noodles together, equaling one brain, and you haven't been able to fix it, and now you go to Jesus? And what's your approach when you come to him? Do you come to him in faith? Or is it half-hearted? Do you utter words but barely believe that he's listening and actually cares? Or is it demanding? Do you think that, you know, he owes you and he needs to answer your request? It's good for us to slow down and ask that question. She comes to him right away. Comes to him right away. My wife and I, not to use my wife and I as too many examples today, but that we've learned through the years that we've done that to one another, haven't we? Where we, you know, it's a good thing to be married to someone that you know you can go to and give your burdens to. And you know that they'll listen and you know that they'll help. I'm about action, so when she comes to me, I'm like, okay, let me fix it. And she's a listener, so when I come to her, she does a great job listening. And we both need, God has given us what we need, right? He does that. But what we've noticed is sometimes we do that before we go to Christ. And that's a good thing, right? In principle, that's a good thing. You want to be married to somebody that can actually be helpful in the midst of your trouble. But if that becomes the end, it doesn't go beyond that. And if your instinct actually isn't to go to the one that can actually change hearts and heal hearts and do the things that we need in the midst of our trouble and our distress, then we're actually weakening our own faith. And we've had to admit that over the years, that the instinct to go to each other as a Messiah is actually unfair to the other, and it's not good for our own faith. It's unfair for me to burden my wife in a way that her shoulders simply are not broad enough to carry the weight of that distress. And the same is true for me. And so we've had to learn that part of our maturation and growing up in Christ looks like fighting to remember that he should be the one we go to first and go to quickly. But also notice that she falls at his feet. Like there's no pretense there. I mean, that's as low as you can get. I mean, that is a sign of just pure desperation. And I also love that oftentimes we will try everything else. We won't go to him urgently. We'll do all the other things that I've mentioned. And yet when it dawns on us at the end and everything's failed, that he's there, isn't it true that he's still willing to meet us? I find that stunning. Like, we'll go after all the other false lovers of our heart. And when we're done, or maybe they're done with us, and he's the only one we have left, he's there. And he's not tisking us, not shaming us. He's just there. I guarantee you this woman's done everything. She's done everything. She hears of this man, Jesus, who's healing people. And her daughter is demon-possessed. Can you even imagine? I mean, can you even imagine what this has been like for the mother and for the daughter? And she goes to him, and he, exhausted, trying to find a place to rest, he meets with her. He enters into a conversation with her. She comes urgently, she comes humbly, and she comes persistently. I mean, You know you're coming to Jesus persistently when the apostles are trying to kick you out. Apostles are like, this woman, shut her up, please. Stop it. It's enough. And Jesus is, in Matthew's account, is going, yeah, like this. This is what I want. Wait a minute, the Canaanite, Syrophoenician, Gentile woman living in an unclean territory with a heretical faith who's unclean herself? Yeah. Like that, not like this, like that. Just like that. I love that he gives us other stories to illustrate this same point of persistence. You guys know where I'm going, right? The woman who went to the judge. Well, let me read it to you. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. In Luke 18, he holds up another woman's faith. And he says like this. Luke 18:1. And he told them a parable. Now, listen, I love it when a parable is told in Scripture and the reason for the parable is explained to us, because that rarely happens. So when it does, you should pay close attention and be very grateful. And it says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. So if you're here and you've lost heart, you don't even want to pray anymore, he says, here's a parable for you. I want you to hear a story so that you pray and you don't lose heart. And then he goes on in verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about humans. He only cared about himself. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual nagging. Isn't that great? And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night continuously? Would he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth, this kind of faith? That's the question. Like this, not like that. There's stories of contrast. Contrast of what we're maybe accustomed to. Yeah, maybe there's some of you here. And this, for my more Calvinistically oriented friends, my good Reformed Protestant brothers and sisters who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, this weirds you out a little bit, right? Because you're the kind of person that when someone in the midst of distress like this woman has nowhere to go and she comes to you and says, will you pray for me? And your prayer is, if the Lord wills, and then you pray. And it's like, man, just pray for the thing. We don't need your theological preface. And what are you so nervous about? What if God doesn't answer? Well, sometimes a non-answer is an answer. If you believe God's sovereign, he's going to answer. And the answer might be yes, and you experience a miracle. It might be no, and you don't see whatever they want. Or it's yes, not yet. You don't know. So pray in faith. Pray in faith and keep praying. Right? I know that messes with our brain. I know that it makes us fearful. But I think that says more about our faith and the people that are desperate, that are just simply asking you to pray for healing. And I do believe God's sovereign. And I believe that God sovereignly chooses to use prayer as a way of accomplishing his plans and purposes in the world. And therefore, I believe that you can ask God to heal in ways that, for all intents and purposes, are miraculous. And I think we should have the kind of faith like that, that comes with expectation that God can and will answer our prayers. Make you uncomfortable theologically? I hope not. I hope not. I hope these two stories of this Syrophoenician woman and the widow are stories that we hear and go, oh, that's what Jesus wants. That's what the stuff of our faith, that's what it's made of. It's made of that. That's what it looks like. Are you troubled enough to trouble Jesus? That's the question. Now, you might say, I don't want to trouble Jesus. But look, fair enough. He's not troubled. He's not troubled in this story. His disciples are, but he's not troubled in this story. Jesus wants us to come to him because he's filled with mercy and grace. It's pouring out of him, even in this story where he's exhausted and in need of rest. He just can't help himself but be merciful and gracious. Urgency, humility, persistence. That's the stuff of our faith. That's the kind of faith that Jesus commends, and it's the kind of faith that Jesus celebrates. It's what brings joy to his heart, and it's what brings strength to our own. So here's the next question. Are you willing to let Jesus trouble you like this woman? Let's take a look at verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, can you even imagine what this must have been like for her as an experience, as a parent, as a mother of a daughter that is struggling? To go home, to have your family and your friends see what has been done. Now, I just encourage you to go to Jesus urgently and humbly and persistently, and this is his response. You're like, well, he's going to call me a dog? Is that what I'm going to get? I'm going to listen to you, Pastor Man, and I'm going to go to him and he's going to call me a dog? Context is very, very important here. Very important. I want you to remember that he's had a long conversation, this last chapter, about what makes us clean and unclean, and that it has nothing to do with what's on the outside. It's not our rituals or our religious tradition or our race that makes us clean. It's what's inside that makes us clean or unclean. And yet Jesus seems to be taking the posture of the Pharisee in this story and calls this woman and her daughter dogs. But if it just ends there, you're missing what's going on. There is a beautiful interplay that's happening, a riddle that he's offering her, a trap, maybe you could say, that he's setting for her, that he wants her to get trapped in. He's giving a kind of short parable, and he wants her to unravel it. And he's basically saying, here's kind of a summary or a more modern way of saying it. You know how it is in families. First you give food to the kids before you feed the puppies. And you're like, oh, that sounds too cute. That's not what it says in the text. Oh, but it's in the Greek. How do we know that? Because the word that he uses for dogs is not the same Greek word that one would normally use for like the scavengers that are on the garbage heap. He uses a word for dogs, which is kunarion. And it means puppies, domesticated doggies. That's what it means. Little domesticated doggies that are part of the family, little puppies that are there. And, you know, you make the food. The parents make the food. You set it down on the table and you know, you feed the children first. And then the puppies get the food. That's what he's saying. Okay? Let me explain. Because she doesn't get hung up on this, but I don't want us to get hung up on it either. What he's doing is he's essentially giving her, she wouldn't have had an Old Testament background, right, in the sense of knowing all of Israel's history. Jesus knows that Israel, Abraham in particular, was called to himself, not because he was mighty and great and incredible and worthy, but because he was none of those things. And what Jesus intended to do with Israel, Abraham's offspring, was to bless all the nations of the world through them. So he says to Abraham, "I will bless you so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." Okay, so Israel was always chosen to be a channel of blessing to the nations of the earth. When Jesus comes in his ministry, he comes to gather and renew Israel for them to take up their calling once again in the world to be a channel of blessing. They had failed to be. And how do we know this? Because he chooses how many disciples? 12. What does that signify? The fullness of Israel, the 12 tribes. Okay, so that's kind of what's going on in this story. And as he's giving her this little riddle and this little parable, he's setting her up. He's talking to her about family life. Here's what I love about the woman. She doesn't get hung up with Jesus and starts arguing theology with him. She just accepts his response, his assessment, and takes him at his word. In fact, one commentator says he gets trapped by the trap he set for her because she uses him at his own word. And it's like, mm-hmm. So I might be the puppy. Puppies get the crumbs, right? Don't even the puppies eat? It's beautiful. This woman dares ask Jesus, Lord, I'm not asking you to give me what I deserve because I'm good. I'm asking you to give me what I don't deserve because you are. Because you are. Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She doesn't get insulted. She doesn't try to defend her goodness. She doesn't demand his grace, which is weird because you can't really demand grace. Instead, she says, I may not be one of the children of Israel. That's true. I'm perfectly content with your assessment that I'm a dog. But your mercy is full enough that when you bless your children, there's enough left for me. And all I need is a crumb of your grace and I will be fine and my daughter will be made whole. That's all I need. I'm not asking you to give me grace because I'm good. I'm asking you to give me what I don't deserve. I'm asking you to give me what I don't deserve. You see, sometimes we go to God and we demand because we think we've lived up to the rules and you know, we've like the scribes and the Pharisees, we've made God into this predictable God that's tame and it's a boss-employee relationship. And so he does certain things and demands certain things. We do those certain things that he demands. And as long as we keep all the rules externally, then we can ask of him something and he needs to give it to us. And you know how you can tell you've got a Pharisee and a scribe kind of heart? When things go bad, you get mad at God. You ask for something and he doesn't give it and you're angry at him. That's how you can tell you got a wicked little evil attorney in your heart that's crying out, objection, you deserve. And that's some of us. Some of us demand from God. Some of us don't ask God. We've already talked about that group. They won't trouble Jesus. They won't go to God. This woman is neither. She doesn't demand, and yet she persistently asks. She doesn't deserve, and yet she won't leave him alone. She stays. She stays. That is a completely different kind of human. I don't deserve God's favor, but I'm not leaving until I have it. I'm not leaving until I have it. I will not leave his presence until God gives me only what he can. This woman better understands Jesus than the religious leaders and his own disciples. And she's really the first person to understand a parable of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, which is great. She doesn't fit into any of the categories that you're supposed to fit in to be commendable. And Jesus is holding her up and go, yep, like her, just like her. She's a pagan, idol-worshiping, unclean woman in an unclean territory with a heretical faith. And yet, she puts all that aside to get to Jesus, and Jesus puts all that aside to get to her. Nothing can keep them apart. Are you willing to let Jesus trouble you enough to tell you the truth about yourself? Or are you still holding on to your own damnable goodness? And I say damnable because it is damnable. You know, the thing that keeps us from Jesus isn't so much the bad things that we do, because it's all the bad people that come to Jesus and he is perfectly happy to give them his grace. It's not the bad things that are done that keep us from Jesus. It's the good things that we've done that we're relying upon so that we don't think we need Jesus. That's what keeps us from him. Are you willing to let Jesus trouble you enough to tell you the truth about yourself, or are you still holding on to your own performance and your own traditions or your own self-sufficiency? Are you willing to let Jesus reveal your indignity so he can give you his? If not, you're going to miss Jesus. You'll just miss Jesus. You won't see him for who he is. That's why C.S. Lewis once said, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. In God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot look up and see what's above you. Are you willing to trouble Jesus? Are you willing to let Jesus trouble you? And lastly, are you willing to let Jesus become your trouble? Let's look at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them, "Tell no one." But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." What Jesus does with this deaf and mute man is absolutely breathtaking. I love that the first thing he does, instead of making him a show, is he pulls him aside. He pulls him aside and he goes through what looks like a kind of strange pagan ritual, doesn't it? Sticks his fingers in his ears, spits on his tongue, he grabs his tongue, looks up. I want you to think with me. And we've been talking about how Jesus knows exactly how to minister to each and every one of us, that he meets us differently in different ways and in different places, and he approaches us and he humbles himself and condescends in ways that are completely unexpected. We looked at that last week, remember? We were at Easter talking about the four characters in the Gospel of John, and we were discussing Mary Magdalene and Peter and John and then Thomas, and how their problem and their challenge and the thing that caused them maybe not to believe or to believe were different than one another. They didn't go through the same journey to arrive at the same place. And you know this with Martha and Mary, you know, when Lazarus, their brother, dies, Jesus is away doing ministry. He gets word that Lazarus is sick and is about to die, and instead of rushing back, frenetic and frantic, he stays wherever he's at, so much so that he lets Lazarus die. And then when Jesus, after a couple of days, decides to make his way back as he's coming to the village, Martha runs out, and Martha comes to him, and she basically kind of rebukes Jesus. She's like, "Lord, had you been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died." And what does he do? He rebukes her. You know about the resurrection? Like, he kind of puts her in check. He keeps walking, and Mary shows up. Mary says the exact same thing. "Lord, had you been here, my brother Lazarus, he wouldn't have died." And what does he do? He's deeply grieved. And then we see him just a little bit later weep with her. He knows exactly how to minister to every one of us. He knows exactly how to reach every one of us. He did it for you. And therefore, you can't lose heart with others. You can't lose hope for others. Because the path that he might be going down to reach another, it's just not going to be the same as it was for you. You can't absolutize your experience with Jesus and coming to faith in Jesus and make that now the rubric by which you determine whether everybody else is going to get at the same place that you are. It's not your story to tell. It's their story. What does he do with this man? Think. This man is deaf. This man cannot speak. Jesus is ministering to him in a form of sign language that this man could understand. He looks him in the eyes, and he says, "Be opened." And Jesus' words rush into his ears. I mean, it's just stunning. Over and over and over again, Jesus proves himself to be so unlike these weak and pathetic gods that we make. He's so unlike these semi-gods. They're just bigger projections of ourselves that we worship, the things that we think we... All of our gods, isn't it funny how they always agree with us? They always look like us, whoever the us is, and never like the them, whoever the them is. And Jesus just comes and he just blows through all the categories. He messes with everybody's furniture, and he reaches people right where they're at, exactly what they need. And that's what he's doing with this man. He's not going to make this man a spectacle. I want you to put yourself in this man's shoes. And if you do for a minute, maybe you'll understand something of the sigh of Jesus. You see, the English translation for the word sigh here, Jesus sighs, is a pretty pathetic, anemic word. But in the Greek, it means deeply distressed. He's deeply distressed for this man. He's identifying with this man. Why is he identifying with this man? Can you imagine the life that this man has lived? We don't know what happened to the man, but because it says he had a speech impediment, more than likely he was able to speak at one point and now is not. So chances are he was a little boy and there was some trauma that happened that caused his hearing to be lost and his inability to speak clearly. And I want you to understand, in this time of history, just how traumatic not only the injury would have been, but the kind of social and religious exclusion that you would experience in ways that you and I just simply find it difficult to completely apprehend. I was reading about this particular man in this story, and one commentator said rightly, he said, you'd think of all of our senses, if we're to lose them, we'd far rather lose our hearing over our sight. And his comment was, not so. He did some research, and what he came up with is the people that actually have lost different senses, the loss of hearing is one of the worst. He says, here's why. You see, when you lose your sight, you are at least socially connected because you can hear what people are saying, you can take in the sounds, you kind of can orient yourself through your hearing. But when you lose your hearing and you have your sight, people treat you like you're an idiot. They're saying things again and again, you don't understand and can't hear them. They're calling out your name and get frustrated at you. And your whole life, what you experience is a weird form of exclusion where the look on everyone's face is a look of constant disappointment, a quizzical look where you're an oddball and they can't quite figure you out. Because you can see, and if you can see, then all your other senses should be working fine. Can you imagine this man growing up from a little boy on, having this experience where everybody that he bumps into, everybody that he meets, everybody that he engages in some strange dialogue, body dialogue, the look on their face is frustration and disappointment, and here comes Jesus. Be opened. It's just beautiful. It's just beautiful to me. This is how Jesus ministers to us, right where we need it. He wants to identify with this man. And his sigh is an expression of him identifying with his pain. Now, it is also interesting here, too, something not many may care about, but I care about, and I thought it was very fascinating, especially since we've been talking about Jesus as king and him bringing his kingdom. The only other time in the Bible where this word for mute is used is in the Greek Septuagint. The Septuagint, the Greek version, is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. So in the Greek Septuagint, this word mute that Mark uses here is used only one other time, and it's used in Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, it's talking about the coming of God's kingdom into the world. Let me read it to you, will you? Isaiah 35:3, it says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and don't be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Your God's coming with vengeance and with recompense. He's coming to save you. Eyes opened, ears unstopped, lame leaping, tongue of the mute singing for joy. Singing for joy. Now you might be thinking, okay, well, that's sweet. We get the deaf hearing and the mute singing and the lame leaping. Vengeance and recompense? Why is that in there? I mean, surely Jesus isn't bringing that, is he? He is. He does. In himself. You see, he comes to take the vengeance of God and the retribution for our sin. That's the point of the cross. Jesus exchanges his life of intimacy and eternal closeness with God for the excluded and the rejected, just like this man. This is how God can come and save you. It's the only way that God can come and save you. And this is what communion is all about. I mean, communion is all about us being willing to let Jesus become our trouble, to become for us what we cannot be for ourselves, so that we can experience the kind of joy that makes us, like the friends, rush and tell everyone about Jesus. Now, there's different ways that you can become a missional church. One way is just beating the sheep. That's one way. You just beat them over their head. Share your faith, share your faith, share your faith, until you end up like a Jehovah's Witness that make that a way that you get saved. That's one way. That's not the best way. It's not even a good way. That's one way. And there's another way. A way of embracing the incredible power and healing grace of God that causes you to fall so in love with him that you cannot but help yourself to go tell other people about him. It is just the logic of the gospel. And that's the way I long for our church. That we would come, as it were, face to face with Jesus in these pages week after week. And that as we do, we begin to embrace a God like this that does things for us that we could never demand. And that we become whole, become made new again. And as we are experiencing him putting us back together bit by bit, we can't but help tell other people about him and want to introduce him to others. Communion is all about taking the bread and the cup and admitting that Jesus became our defilement, our impurity, our uncleanness, our trouble. And that tongue of Jesus, which praised God his whole life, on that Roman cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those ears of Jesus, those ears which heard his Father proclaim, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, now hear the mockery and the ridicule as he's stripped naked before the world to see. The infinite eternal closeness that Jesus experienced with his Father becomes cold and distant as he bears this man's sin and ours. Like the Syrophoenician, we take communion saying, Lord, I take your body and your blood, not because I'm good, but because you are. And instead of receiving crumbs from the table, Jesus gives himself and invites us to feast on him, and to feast with what's given in a way that satisfies us forever. That's why communion. Let me pray. God, thank you. I cannot wait to meet this woman and this man. I cannot wait to hear his voice singing with joy, a voice that you restored. I cannot wait to meet this woman's daughter made whole. Lord, you are altogether different than what we'd make and what we expect. Lord, we have to confess there are times where we are far more like the Pharisees and the scribes, tisking and judging and looking down our nose at everybody else. And we lose sight that actually in this story, we're the woman, we're the man. We are those that have experienced the grace of God. We had nowhere else to go. Lord, I pray that reality would be lit on fire in us. Make it so, Lord. Make it so. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. As we take of the elements and go and get them, I pray, Lord, as we sit down, God, help us to confess to you areas of our life that we need to give to you. Help us not to wait until the very end where we've made it worse, but to come to you right now, even now, in the middle of it, to trust that, God, you not only hear our prayers, but you answer our prayers. Help us to have the kind of faith like the woman who pesters the judge and like this woman whose daughter is sick. Lord, grow our faith like that, we ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.